We had just read the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, read the first three and talked about them, and read the fourth one. We're getting ready to talk about the fifth vision, and I don't plan to reread that tonight. I hope we can remember it from last night. It's 14 verses long, and it's the vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. We talked a little bit about it. I have a little bit more to say about it. Remember that this is different from any other lampstand picture that we have in the Bible, although somewhat similar. There are two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl, and they are directly feeding into the bowl. And then from the bowl, directly feeding into the lamps, is a constant supply. I think here, as in the book of Revelation, the lampstand typifies the people of God. There were seven lampstands or congregations in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And the purpose of the church is to hold up the light. In that way, you are giving light. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5, 14. Let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5, 16. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, Luke 12, 35. You shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2, 15. You were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light, Ephesians 5, 8. We could go on and on with these kind of statements from the New Testament that talks about the church holding up the light as the lampstand. The oil is that which God supplies in order to enable the lamps to give light, the Holy Spirit. Oil regularly typifies the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Now, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, Dale, go ahead. Oh, sorry.
Could you just back up and read verse 2 again?
Sure.
I'm having a little bit of trouble visualizing what this lamp even looks like.
Okay.
It says it's a lamp with a bowl on top with seven lights.
Okay.
Is that what verse
says? Let me read it out of the King James. What seest thou? As I have, and I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. So I see that as the same as what you're saying. There's a bowl up above, there's seven lights on this lampstand.
Is the bowl part of the lamp?
No, the bowl is up above, but it feeds into the lamp. The olive trees, as a living source of oil, feed into the bowl. It's like their branches are hanging over it, and they feed into the bowl, a constant source of oil. And then from that bowl, through the pipes, oil is directly and constantly fed into the lamps, the seven lamps. Okay? We all are right on that? Paul's right. We do have a lot of material to cover, but there's no point in going so fast that we don't understand what we're talking about. So definitely ask a question or make a comment if you need to, and we'll just try to cover what we can. We probably won't be reading everything as we go through, but we'll read as much of it as we can. Okay, so if we're together on how this apparatus works, and of course this is figurative, so it's not a mechanical thing, but we can see how it's constantly supplied to the bowl, the oil is constantly supplied to the bowl, and then the oil is constantly supplied from the bowl to the lamps, so we have this constant light. And this is always emblematic of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, the unction of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is asked, don't you know what these are? Human ignorance sometimes is enough to amaze angels, and we find this multiple times in the Bible, that an angel will present a picture and a prophet doesn't understand it. In the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, for example, when John saw the great whore, and she was arrayed in scarlet and had jewels, and she had that cup of the blood of the saints that she was drunk on. And John said, when I saw this, I was completely amazed. And the angel asked him, why are you amazed? So we have the same type of thing here. Don't you know what these are? Human ignorance is enough to amaze angels. The interpretive angel is ready to give what information is needed, but he's trying to discourage the attitude which will not make any strenuous effort of its own to find the meaning. To give explanations before man has done his best to figure it out would serve to enable an attitude of too much dependence on the part of that man. So Zechariah is supposed to be trying to understand this, and the angel gives him help when he needs it. Zechariah may be being reminded here that he could have known more than he did if he'd made a greater effort to do so. And the same could be true for us. Seek and you shall find. When the student is ready, the teacher appears. All these kinds of statements. Zerubbabel is the chief civil ruler over Israel, so we have reference to him here, just as we had reference to Joshua, the chief spiritual ruler, back in chapter 3, which we talked about last night. Both of these lead to messianic prophecy, both the statements about Zerubbabel and the statements about Joshua. Might and power here denote personal strength and the manifestations of personal strength. Personal bravery, personal fortitude, manpower, big armies, riches, good leaders, the well-coordinated organizations that governments have, good financial systems and all that. These are the works of man. But the Lord's work, the building of the temple, and the inner growth and the expansion of His church cannot be correctly carried out merely by external means. External means are used. But the main thing is what God does. Human strength and human wisdom by themselves will fail. So he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Every human resource and every human ability, everything that man can muster is inadequate alone. All that we can ever do is to give all that we have and all that we are and allow God to work in us and work through us. And that's a completely different attitude, and it brings about a different result. That's the way that victories are gained in the kingdom of God. And that's a major lesson for success in the kingdom of God. The Lord puts all of His resources at the behest of those who succeed through Him. A lamp shines in the power of the fuel that it has. The church fulfills its function, not by man's striving, but by letting the Spirit make of her the light to the world. So it's ultimately an issue of faith. Are we going to believe that an adequate supply of oil is going to be provided by God? Will we believe with faithful Abraham that God will provide? Abraham believed that. He told Isaac that, and sure enough, God did provide. Verse 7 teaches us that no matter how mountain high the difficulties may seem to loom, the Holy Spirit is going to make them a plain, in other words, flat, with easy going. The headstone here marks the completion of a structure, the last stone to be fitted in, like the top stone or the capstone, as it's sometimes called. It marks the point of an arch where the upper masonry runs to a point over the door. The idea here is that Zerubbabel is going to complete the temple. He's the one who began it, and he's the one who's going to complete it. So it's going to happen in the not-too-distant future. And when that happens, joy is going to wax vociferous. There will be a great deal of gladness about this, because a whole kingdom or a whole mountain of obstacles at that point will have been overcome. Who would have thought that these pioneers could come back and rebuild the temple? But yet that's exactly what they're going to do, trusting in the Lord, and Zerubbabel, who began it, is going to live to complete it. In verses 8 and 9, this is emphasized. The completion of the temple under all the adverse conditions that they had to face was going to symbolize the presence of God. This kind of reminds me of Abraham Lincoln, who always kept the work going on the dome of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., all through the 4 years of the Civil War, across those 5 Aprils. That work continued on summer and winter, working on the dome of the Capitol, because Lincoln said this will symbolize to the nation its integral unity and the indivisibility of our one nation. And sure enough, it served exactly that purpose. This work on the temple is somewhat similar to that, although, of course, this has a divine origin. In this passage, we have references to the three persons who constitute Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, His Spirit, and His messenger. The Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. In verse 10, there's a statement there about small things. Who hath despised the day of small things? This points out to us that there's nothing that's inconsequential in the work of God. The statement was made by Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Very often in God's way of working, there's no outward display accompanying it. This is a plea here not to be guilty of the foolish judgments of men and taking them too seriously. Small tasks faithfully performed in the church are a pure joy to God. And He's the one that matters. His eyes see everything, they discern it all, and they select for particular attention the things of actual moment, like the widow's two mites. Who noticed the widow's two mites that day except the Son of God who was watching? And He said that she actually gave more than the rich men with their money bags, because God knows how things really are. People only see the way things seem to be, and they publicize things often that are the wrong things to publicize. So we're not to take those things too seriously. What's on the news tonight are not necessarily the main things that are happening in the world as God is viewing it. Inserting the capstone in place was on the order of the cornerstone layings that we've had through the years. We build things differently now than they did then. But to insert a capstone in place was somewhat like a cornerstone laying that signifies the beginning of a project. I don't know if anybody takes a newspaper anymore, but if you do, on the front page of the newspaper, sometimes there'll be a picture of a groundbreaking somewhere. And this is the same type of an idea. Groundbreakings now, where politicians go out with a shovel and turn over the first shovel full of earth on a new project. That's similar to this laying of the capstone or the laying of the cornerstone as it used to be. That's the idea here. On this stone were centered the seven eyes of God, protecting His people. And with the idea that the work is the important thing. Do the work. Spend and be spent. Continue your task until it's done. Don't give up and don't stop until that temple is completed. Verses 11 through 14 emphasizes that these olive trees stand on either side of the lampstand. There are apparently prominent branches overhanging the two spouts or funnels, and these branches are freely dropping their golden oil into these funnels, and the funnels pipe the oil into the reservoir bowl, and then seven pipes apparently from this reservoir lead out to each lamp. A lamp that's equipped in this way is never going to lack oil. So this is a picture of inexhaustible supply. That's the idea here. The two anointed ones mentioned in verse 14 are literally sons of oil and apparently refer to Joshua and Zerubbabel in their respective official capacities as representative of priests and kings who were anointed as an act of induction into office. Priests and kings were always anointed, so these are two anointed ones. That seems to be the idea here. There are those who stand by, literally stand over. The ruler sits and the servants stand before or over him, standing by to serve. So we have priests and kings, and both of these are types of Christ. Christ combined in His own person these two offices together. And through Christ, we ourselves become a kingdom of priests. God uses as royal priests us to be His pipes through which the golden oil is conveyed to our fellow man by the preaching of the gospel to the nations. The light keeps glowing through our service in holding up the light. That's the purpose of a lampstand. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. So that's a very important one of these visions. It's the fifth one, but it takes all of chapter 4. Anybody have anything else to ask or say about that? If not, we'll go on to chapter 5 here. Now, chapter 3 emphasized the forgiveness of the people. Chapter 4 pictured the granting of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 deals with the punishment of wickedness and the insistence on the removal of wickedness from the Lord's people. We have two visions in this chapter, both of which are presented in imagery once again. The sixth vision is just verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, which I will now read. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So here we have the vision of the flying roll, the sixth one of the visions. Now, as I have it here in the King James Version, a flying bowl reminds me of being down at Sykeston, Missouri, or Ozark, wherever they have a Lambert's Cafe. I don't know if they still throw the rolls or not. Do they? I heard one time that somebody got hit with a roll and sued the company, so they stopped throwing the rolls. But they still throw them in Sykeston anyhow, I guess. Well, that's kind of nice. When I think of a flying roll, I have to think of that. But this roll that was flying here in this vision was a lot bigger than anything that was ever thrown at Lambert's. And of course here the roll is a scroll in verse 1. In ancient times, books were ordinarily written on rolls that were made of papyrus. Papyrus was a paper that was made out of the pith of the papyrus plant, sometimes called the paper reed. They would strip off the outside of this and use the pith on the inside, pound it together, and then pumice it to make it smooth, and that was the paper of ancient times. Sometimes leather or parchment was used as well, but was considerably more expensive, and sometimes if you had a lot to say, or if the message was especially important, it would be written on both sides. Every important feature of Israel's life is being dealt with in these eight visions. This vision is talking about the ungodly and how shall ungodliness be dealt with. The threat involved the contents of this book flying like some bird of prey. Where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. In verse 2, the interpreting angel continues to guard the prophet against being too lazy mentally. It's only as he seeks that God is going to let him find. They which seek me shall find me. They that seek me early shall find me, it was said one time. This flying roll was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And that's abnormal in size for a scroll, obviously. Seems to indicate that the thing it stands for has become a prominent issue. Incidentally, these are the same dimensions as the holy place of the tabernacle, 30 feet by 15 feet. Not really very big at all, but very big for a scroll. The reference on that is Exodus 26, verse 8. Also, the porch that Solomon built out in front of the holy place in the temple was the same size as this, 30 feet long by 15 feet wide, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. So these dimensions, whether you're thinking of in terms of the tabernacle or the temple, they seem to indicate a standard of the sanctuary, a divinely sacred rule. And we're told that the scroll was the curse, or contained the curse. We're never told exactly what was written on it, and that's not unusual either. In the book of Revelation, when there was a scroll in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we never see what that scroll actually says. We see the seals on that scroll loosed, and then John sees depictions of the message that was contained on the scroll. But he never reads the scroll, at least not that I ever knew about. John didn't read the book. He saw the movie. He saw horses come running out and all of that. But he didn't really read what was on the scroll. It may be that that scroll in Revelation 5 actually contained historical, what now are to us, historical names and dates of everything that was going to transpire. But it was just depicted to John in a symbolic picturation, a symbolic tableau or series of tableaus, so that he could write that down and give it to us in symbolic language. But what was actually written in that book may have been a lot clearer, a lot more detailed, and a direct historical record. The same thing might be true here. John doesn't read this writing, or we're never told at least that he reads this writing. Efforts on our part to read exactly what was written on this are like trying to read the inscription on a book in a painting. You've seen paintings where there's books on a shelf, but you're not supposed to be able to read the titles of those books. You can see that there are titles on them, but they're obscure. You're not supposed to be able to read them, not intended to. So I think it's the same thing here. We're not intended to know exactly what was written on this, but we're told that it was a curse. It evidently contained words of curse against the wickedness of the people and the wickedness of the land. Now, a lot has been made on this vision of the fact that in the days of old, superstitious people would sometimes inscribe curses on pieces of parchment called curse slips to put the curse into operation against their enemies. Sometimes curse tablets were used, usually made of lead or some substance like that. This practice was very widespread, but I don't know that the spirit of Revelation ever goes a-borrowing at the sources of the heathen that way to find the pure water of divine truth. The one point of contact with that superstition may be intended to be this, that just as you set loose feudal curses against your enemies, so I set forth effective curses that will invariably follow and accomplish their purpose. So your efforts are just mockery, but mine are a terrible reality. There are two classes of evildoers mentioned here in what we have read in verses 1 through 4. Apparently, these two classes are just mentioned by way of illustration. We've got thieves mentioned, apparently representing all violations against one's fellow man. And then you have perjurers who are taking the name of God in vain, apparently representing all sins against God. And verse 4 says that like an unquenchable fire, this curse is going to consume. This shows the intensity of the divine aversion to people who behave like this and the acts that they commit. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. We have it here as well as in Galatians 6. The sixth vision shows that individual sinners are going to fail. They're going to be dealt with. And then the seventh vision that comes right after it shows that the general principle of ungodliness that pervades the land is going to be overthrown. The second vision is the rest of the chapter, verses 5 through 11. And it's one of the strangest things, I think, that we have in the Bible anywhere. Very interesting. I'll read 5 through 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what it is. See what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So this seventh vision is of the woman in the ephah. And an ephah is just like a basket that would be bigger than our bushel basket. In verses 5 and 6, I mentioned last night in another context, but I should mention it again here. Earth and land come from the same Hebrew word, typically, and they're translated according to context. So you can refer to the whole earth, or you can just be referring to one land, depending on what the context is. I think he's probably talking here about the land of Israel here and getting rid of the wickedness that is there and around that area. An ephah, as I said, is a measure that's apparently somewhat larger than our bushel, although it's hard to pin down and determine precisely because authorities differ on this. It seems to be about 38.86 American quarts, the best way that I can determine it. Now, our bushel basket holds 32 quarts. So this would be about 20% bigger than a bushel basket would be. One of our bushel baskets plus about another 7 quarts. But it's a symbol of trade. The Lord demands a just ephah, full measure, integrity and honesty. When you sell a bushel of wheat, you deliver a bushel of wheat. That idea. Honesty in all business and all judicial transactions. This honesty was disappearing from the marketplace and the judgment halls of God's people. There was taking over a mercenary spirit, selfish, hard-hearted, grasping greed that would cheat people if it could. And just as the scroll in the preceding vision was bigger than usual, whoever saw a scroll that was 30 feet long, This ephah may have been bigger than the usual as well, so that the woman could fit into it. And if it was bigger than usual, that would account for Zechariah not knowing what it was. Zechariah certainly knew what a bushel basket looked like, but yet he sees this and he asks, what is it? Maybe it was bigger in the vision. I don't know, but it seems like there has to be some reason that he couldn't understand what it was, because like all of us, he knew what a bushel basket looked like. It could make it, if it was large enough, it could make it more feasible for a woman to be folded up inside of there, which is exactly what we find in verses 7 and 8. The lid was lifted and revealed a woman crouching in the basket. And when that lid is lifted, then she's trying to escape. Her identity is obviously of chief moment for this vision, right, or to understand it. And she is called wickedness. Virtues and vices are often personified as female figures in the Bible. For example, wisdom is personified as a woman in the book of Proverbs, and the female pronouns are used. She cries without, and so forth, in the book of Proverbs, as I think you're well aware. At times, it seems that women can both rise higher and sink lower than men. So a woman is chosen here, it seems, to be the figure, because of the alluring and the captivating and the enchanting and the deceptive power of sin. So the woman is used to illustrate that because of her possibilities for allurement and captivation. When the cover is raised, wickedness that was confined in there immediately begins to seek freedom outside of that measuring basket. And the lid, it seems, is slammed back down to keep her in there. But Zechariah has been shown what is in there. Wickedness, by its very nature, is not willing to be caged. It wants to get out and take over every place. So there are two women that are used to cart this wickedness that's represented by this woman, to cart her away, to fly her away. Two women may be used to do this because a wicked woman may beguile a man while at the same time she's not able to fool other women. So I think that's the idea here, perhaps. We have the separation of the harlot and the bride once again, as we do so often, Old Testament and New. The separation of the harlot and the bride. The separation of the great city versus the holy city. The God city versus the city of confusion, the city of man, Babylon. The stork, among all birds, has a very powerful wing, and wickedness is to be disposed of. When storks are migrating and going to fly a long ways, they fly very, very high. When they're going to just go to someplace nearby, they fly low. So I think that's the idea here. High altitude indicates that they're headed for someplace a long way off. And in verses 10 and 11, we have the land of Shinar mentioned. This is a land that's known for its open rebellion against God. The Lord's answers to the questions that Zechariah asked often are not only answering what he asked, but also what he might have asked about if he had had a deeper discernment. Here the answer, for the most part, is as if the question had been why. Now Zechariah has asked where, but the question is answered as if the question was why, because why is really more important than where. As you all know, Shinar and Babylon usually have the connotation of what Shinar stood for when it was mentioned for the Bible in the very first time back in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10 and 11 tells the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and the heaven-storming project of those who were trying to build the Tower of Babel to reach unto heaven. In a very real sense, the Bible is a tale of two cities. Only they're not London and Paris like they are in Charles Dickens' novel of that name, The Tale of Two Cities. They are Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem in its purity representing the people of God in a pure state, and Babylon in its confusion representing the apostate state. We find this all the way through the Bible, as I think everybody here is well aware of. And that symbolism is just being continued here. Babylon is the symbol of Satan's kingdom and stands for the spirit of all enterprise that is apart from God, stands as the very essence of wickedness with all the confusion that it brings. The word Babel, from which Babylon is named, means confusion. Confusion of which God is not the author. And that's why wickedness is taken there. That's where her base is. and this implies a fixed residence for her there. Rebellion against God cannot be tolerated among the people of God. That's the idea here. It has to be removed. And it's still removed from the church in one of two ways, the same way it was removed back then, in one of two ways. Rebellion against God is either removed by repentance, and if the rebel will repent and come back to God, then everything is taken care of. If a person will not repent, then it's removed by removing the wicked. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, put out therefore from among yourselves that wicked person. And five or six times in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells what to do with the man who was fornicating with his father's wife. Because we can't have that in the church and still have the church be any different from the world. And the church needs to be different from the world. Otherwise, it's just meaningless. So God's work of cleansing his people and his church goes on continually. And ultimately, it's going to be completely effective. It will be consummated at the final judgment. Well, that's the first five chapters, and we've just got one more vision to go now. Remember, there's only, I didn't realize this wasn't open, but this was our little outline last night. Chapters 1 through 6 contain 8 visions, and we've looked at 7 of them. Anybody have a question or thought? Okay, let's go ahead to the next one in chapter 6. Just the first 8 verses here are the 8th vision, the vision of the 4 chariots. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out of heaven. I'm sorry. Unless I get my glasses right, I don't see the words correctly. There came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. The vision of the 4 chariots. Now this vision points back to, and it also links the whole series of visions with, the very first vision that we saw in chapter 1 last night. This completes the circle. As I said, visions 2 and 3 go together, visions 4 and 5 go together, visions 6 and 7 go together, and visions 8 and 1 go together, linking the whole series of visions together. The first and the last have to do with Israel's relationship to the nations round about her. The intervening 6 visions center around the people of Israel and their problems. What the first vision seemed to delay, remember these horses indicated that everything was still and calm so that the temple could be rebuilt. What the first vision seemed to delay, this last vision pictures as being underway. Both deal with God's judgments on the enemies of his people. Now in verse 1 we have, in the King James Bible, we have brass mentioned. Brass, as we know it, is an alloy of copper and zinc that was really unknown to the people in ancient times, or at least as far back as Zechariah's day, 500 years before Christ. As far as I know, brass, the alloy of copper and zinc, was unknown at that time and was never in common usage before Roman times. Julius Caesar did use brass to make Roman coins with, but that was about 500 years later than the time we're looking at here. So what we're really looking at is bronze. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. It's closely related to brass, but it's not exactly the same thing. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin, and it was the strongest metal known to the people 500 years before Christ and going on back from there. The mountain that's referred to there, mountains, 2 mountains that he saw. Mountains refer to kingdoms, and we've seen this over and over again in prophetic language. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, referring to the kingdom of Christ, the church. There was a kingdom of bronze that was mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And it was the Macedonian Empire. The Macedonian Empire, after the death of Alexander, as you know, it continued on, but it was ruled in chunks by various of Alexander's generals. Two of the most famous of Alexander's generals were Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus ruled in Syria, and Ptolemy ruled in Egypt. So to the north of the Holy Land, you had Syria, ruled by the Seleucid Empire. And to the south of the Holy Land, you had the Ptolemaic Empire down in Egypt. And I think that's probably what's being talked about here. These two kingdoms are probably the ones that are referred to as mountains of brass because they are of Greek derivation. They come about right after Alexander dies. And, of course, the Holy Land is between them. And the Holy Land is used like the rope in the tug of war between the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemaic Empire in the south. These two kingdoms are, I believe, the mountains of bronze with the Holy Land between them. It would seem that the Holy Land is the reference point here when we talk about north and south, Syria to the north and Egypt down to the south. It's the reference point for the departure of these chariots when they go north and south. We've talked about last night the number four being the number of completeness with regard to the earth. Four chariots are to carry out the judgments of God on the enemies of his people. Now, in verses 2 and 3, in other studies and last night some, we've talked about some of these horses and their colors. Black seems to have to do with scarcity, even to the point of famine, with all the attendant horrors of famine. Grizzled may well correspond to the pale horse of Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, the greenish-yellow, ashy, pale color of sickness and death. The speckles or spots here may denote blotchy skin accompanying undernourishment and starvation or resulting from the worried fear and anxious forebodings of what's going to happen in the next day or what's going to happen in the next hour. Am I going to have something to eat or not? Verses 4 and 5 references the four winds or spirits. The word for spirit and wind is the same. Four winds or spirits pictured as going forth from the Lord in his soon-to-be-completed temple that's possibly implied here. Winds can bear heat and cold and moisture and pollen, and they're not nearly as cumbersome as chariots are. So both chariots and winds are mentioned here, and winds seem to have a freer course. But both of these are used symbolically here. The north, again, references Babylon, because to get to Babylon, you had to go north and then go over through the Fertile Crescent. You didn't go across the desert because people would not survive that trip. It's hard to carry enough water to survive out there. So the north represents Babylon. If you read the first 10 chapters of Jeremiah, the north is mentioned there over and over again, referring to Babylon, that this enemy is going to come from the north. So this is very common in prophetic language. It's the power that has enslaved God's people, and they've just recently been released from that 70 years captivity. And now that power is ripe for the judgment of God. Because as we saw in an earlier vision last night, that Babylonian power was crueler than it needed to be to accomplish God's will with his people. Yes, God used Babylon, but Babylon was crueler than it needed to be. And so now they were ripe for the judgment of God and because of their wickedness in general. You had to go north to get there through the Fertile Crescent. Otherwise, you had to go through the desert. So the black horses go there, followed by the white to ensure victory. When used militarily, white refers to victory. So a double portion of God's agents is dispatched to the north, both the black and the white. And the grizzled go down to the south, down to Edom or through Edom to Egypt. Changing fortunes are to be visited upon Edom and Egypt. The book of Obadiah, which you've studied recently, talks about Edom and how they were going to be repaid for the way that they had treated their cousins, the Israelites, how they had actually told where they were hiding and so forth and been on the side of the enemies of God's people. So they were going to be paid back, and the Egyptians, of course, were going to be paid back as well. The red that's mentioned in verse 2 is not mentioned again, probably because the war that they symbolized included the plagues that are symbolized by the other chariots. That's the only reason I know of that the red does not get mentioned again. Verses 7 and 8 emphasize that Babylon has dealt so cruelly with God's people, and now God's Spirit is not going to have any rest until it has vented His displeasure upon the Babylonians. The wrath of God abideth on him, was once said by the Apostle John in the New Testament. And that seems to be the same idea as here. The wrath of God abided upon the Babylonians. So the Spirit of Jehovah has a dual function, to bring judgment to the ungodly and to bring salvation to the people of God. The chariots are God's protecting providence, and we have a general picture here of the earth at peace under the control of God, but God bringing retribution to these other countries that have been cruel to the people of God. So that quickly completes the cycle of these eight visions. And I know we didn't talk about every detail, but I hope that gives you a picture. I know in Ed's class on the Minor Prophets, he can't possibly be looking at every verse either. So we just get a picture in our minds while we're together, and we can study these more in more detail on our own. Now, the rest of chapter 6 is not a vision. Nothing is seen by Zechariah in the rest of chapter 6, but he is told to do something. He's commanded to do something. And this portion, the rest of chapter 6, has a very direct connection with the eight visions. The eight visions are divided into two groups of four each. There was an interruption that we saw last night at the close of the fourth vision, as indicated in chapter 4, verse 1. Zechariah had lapsed off into sleep and had to be shaken and woken up. That first group comes to its climax with the messianic thought concerning the branch. And we emphasized that a little bit last night. The branch was typified by the high priest Joshua. Just as in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, that's attached to the fourth vision. So now these remarks in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 6 are attached to the eighth vision, and they furnish a fitting climax to the whole group of the visions. So I'm going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 9 here in chapter 6. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is a very important part of the book of Zechariah, and it's the crowning of Joshua. Verses 9 through 11 point out that the exiles at Babylon had sent a gift of silver and a gift of gold to Jerusalem by this delegation of three men who are named there in verse 10. Zechariah is instructed to go to the house where these men are staying, in the house of a man by the name of Josiah, who is not the Josiah who was a king. He'd been gone for a long time. And of these metals, make crowns composed of circlets, and that's the reason for the plural, crowns, circlets of silver and of gold, and then place these crowns on the head of Joshua, the high priest. These crowns are set on the same mitre so that one man can wear them. This is a purely symbolic prophetic act. Joshua was not to be pronounced as king, even though he's wearing these crowns. The Lord would have contradicted himself in order to do that. The meaning is in what Zechariah is instructed to say to Joshua here about the branch in verses 12 and 13. This branch, again, is a clear reference back to former prophecies. Last night we referenced Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where we're told there about the branch. 700 years or so before Christ. It's also a reference to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, about 600 years before Christ, where the branch is also referenced. It's a reference back to chapter 3, verse 8 of the book of Zechariah, which we looked at briefly last night. This branch is the same in every one of these cases. He shall grow, this branch, this shoot, up out of his place. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, the statement was made there that he shall grow up as a tender plant before God. This indicates the natural human growth of Jesus that came out of the land of Israel. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, Zerubbabel has already been pointed to as the man who is to complete the material structure of the temple of the Lord back in the 6th century before Christ. In this prophecy, though, there's something more than just material structure that's under consideration here. The wording in verse 12 denotes an act in its completion. But the repetition in verse 13 is just slightly changed, denoting the gradual building of the temple throughout the centuries of the New Testament era, and indicating that it shall be the Messiah's work exclusively. He himself shall build. So Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He's going to build the temple back then, the physical structure, with the Lord's help. But now the real temple of significance is going to be built by Jesus. And it's the church, of course. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Corresponds right with verse 13, that there's going to be a gradual building of this temple, in whom you are all builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We have this in the New Testament many times. That was Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. But in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. 1 Peter 2, 5, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, 16, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He shall bear the royal glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, reigning as king. And it also says here that he shall be a priest upon his throne in verse 13. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He's got two crowns, and those two crowns represent two offices or two roles. He is both king and priest, combining these two offices in one individual. Now, in the Mosaic reign, this was not done. In the Mosaic regime, kingship and priesthood were always kept separate. And you know how careful that line was delineated. The kingly line was from Judah in the southern kingdom. The priestly administration was, of course, out of the tribe of Levi. And that separation was insisted on. When Uzziah, the king from Judah, went into the holy place and offered incense on the altar of incense, he was smitten with leprosy that he had until his dying day. But in the days of Abraham, there had been this mysterious personage known as Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king, probably a Jebusite king, but we're told very little about him, so that he can be scripturally without father and without mother and can serve as a type of Christ. The 110th Psalm says, thou art a high priest forever, speaking to Christ. Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews, as you know, affirms this several times. This is another glimpse of the fact that both offices of the priesthood and the kingship are to be combined in Christ. In the first chapter of the Hebrew letter, seven different kinds of power are attributed to Jesus Christ, right at the beginning there. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Well, who is it that does that? It's the high priest. He's the high priest. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's that? That's his kingly office. So he bears both of these offices at the same time. When this Messiah comes, the prediction here is there will be a harmonious collaboration between these two functions because Christ combines the regal authority and the priestly authority in his own person. And by the way, if he is coming back to the earth as king, he would have to come back to the earth as priest also. But that can't be. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 specifically says that he cannot be a priest on earth. Why? Because he's of the wrong tribe. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, says Hebrews 8, 4. And Hebrews 7, 14 tells why. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing. concerning priesthood. So he cannot be a priest on earth. But wherever he is, he's priest and king simultaneously and concurrently at the same time. Therefore, he cannot be a king on earth either. You got people all around us telling us that Jesus is going to come back and be a king on earth for 1,000 years. But where he's a king, he's also a priest. And Hebrews says he can't be a priest on earth. Therefore, he can't come back to earth because he's not going to stop being a priest. Hebrews 4:14 tells us that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens or through the heavens. He's a priest in heaven, but he's priest and king concurrently. Therefore, he is king in heaven right now. His reign is a heavenly reign. He's not going to reign on earth politically in the way that David did 3,000 years ago, but that's what an awful lot of people are expecting. So Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 speaks to a big religious issue of our time. In verse 14, after the crowns had been placed on the head of the high priest in a symbolic act, they were removed and then they were placed in the temple when it was completed as a constant reminder of this revelation. The most important part of this revelation are the words that Zechariah as a prophet pronounces about it. And they were placed in the temple as a lasting memorial to the three men and to the Jews at Babylon, whose representatives these three men were, and also as a memorial to the kindness and the hospitality of Josiah for letting them come in. This hen that's mentioned in the King James Version just means the gracious one and probably is not a proper name. The kindness and the hospitality of Josiah in allowing them to stay at his house. What Jesus promised Mary centuries later is granted to Josiah for his brotherly kindliness in placing his home at the disposal of these delegates. Helam is probably the same man as Heldai. One of the confusing things about the Bible, whether you're looking at the New Testament or the Old, is that men often had two names. Simon is also Peter. That doesn't bother us because we're so familiar with the New Testament. Saul is also Paul. That doesn't bother us because we understand it. Uzziah is also Azariah. That bothers us a little more unless we become familiar with it. So it shouldn't bother us when a man has two names. The same thing's often true today. I remember one time you all knew Floyd Rhodes, or most of you knew Floyd Rhodes, but he was only Floyd to us and to his family. When he went to work, he was Ralph. And most people, I don't think, knew that. One time, one of the brethren here went to a baseball game with Floyd Rhodes, and there were some people from work there, and they'd come in and say, "Hi, Ralph." And the next guy'd come in and say, "Hi, Ralph." And pretty soon, this guy from here said, "Who's Ralph?" Never heard Floyd called that before. So a lot of people have two names, or they go by two different names. There's nothing unusual about that. Verse 15 points out that they're going to come from different countries. Acts 2:9 talks about how many countries were represented in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in the year that Jesus was crucified. They shall all aid in the building of the temple. And this is looking ahead to the church in its universal scope that the church is everywhere. You go everywhere on earth. I was over in the Persian Gulf not long ago, and the church is there. And it's there in a very interesting and a very intensive way. So the church is all around the earth. We don't know most of them who are in the church, but the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. Okay, so in going into chapter 7, we switch gears. Anything we need to say about these first six chapters? Okay, chapter 7, as I mentioned last night, and it's up here on the board, chapter 7 and 8 are dealing with a question that has come up about fasting. And it's a very interesting question. I'll read chapter 7. I might not read chapter 8. We'll just see how it goes here. But I would like to be able tomorrow night to deal with the two burdens that are found in chapters 9 through 14. So somewhere we're going to have to stop reading so much. If you want to help us out, for those of you who think you'll be here tomorrow night, if anybody's coming tomorrow night, you might want to read chapters 9 through 14 before we get together tomorrow night, and then we can, then if we do some cherry picking, you'll know what the context is without us having to read everything. Because somewhere we're going to have to skimp. But I do think we need to read chapter 7 here. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislew. When they had set unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Okay, as I said, this is a question about fasting. Almost 2 years have passed since the events of the first six chapters. As I said, the first six chapters read to me as though all these visions came in the same night. And I think that's probably correct. But now almost 2 years have passed since that time. The building of the temple was progressing favorably. It was started again, restarted again in 520. Remember, it was started in 536 when they first came back, continued till 535 when it was stopped. For 15 years it was stopped. Started it again in 520 when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. And they finished it finally in 516. So we're about 2 years through this final four-year thrust of getting the temple finished. And that's progressing in a favorable way. The inquiry of the Persian governor as to the authority for the building of the temple. Remember, you read about these things like this in Ezra and Nehemiah and all of that, especially in the book of Ezra. It's referenced. They were saying, what's your authority for building the temple? And that hadn't stopped the work, but it had resulted in the discovery of the original decree from Cyrus. And it has also resulted in the issuance of a new decree by Artaxerxes that guaranteed religious liberty to the Jews while they were rebuilding the temple project. It protected them against interference and granted them liberal support from the Persian government. So Artaxerxes continued on what Cyrus had started here. Chislev, or as sometimes called Kislev, is one of the months that we were talking about some of these months last night from the Hebrew calendar. The date given here is December the 7th, 518 B.C. They went down to what's called the House of God. This was in Bethel, about 10 miles to the north of Jerusalem, down in elevation, but 10 miles to the north, where they had something that was known of as the House of God until they could get the temple done. And they're speaking there as representatives of the community in verse 3. There was a fast that they had been having in the fifth month, because the fifth month was the month in which Jerusalem and the temple had been burnt and the walls torn down in 586 B.C. So on that anniversary every year, they had been celebrating a fast. In verses 4 and the first part of 5, we read about the seventh month, which was another fast. But this should not be confused, and I emphasize this, because it should not be confused with the divinely appointed fast on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which was also in the seventh month. This isn't referring to that at all. There was another fast in the seventh month, which was a special fast that was instituted according to Jewish tradition. It was on the third day of the seventh month in commemoration of the murder of Gedaliah. You may remember that Gedaliah was left by Nebuchadnezzar in the promised land as the protector of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was given the choice. Do you want to go to Babylon with us? Do you want to stay here? And Jeremiah opted to stay with the people that were left behind in Babylon. And so Gedaliah was placed there as a governor and as the protector of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar made him governor over the poor people that were left in the land at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he was assassinated, remember. And the anniversary of his assassination was observed as one of these four Jewish fasts that are under consideration here in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Zechariah. There are two more mentioned in chapter 8, verse 19. Not sure whether we're going to be able to read all of that or not, but two more fast days are mentioned in chapter 8, verse 19. One in the fourth month in which the walls of Jerusalem were first breached in 586, and also one in the tenth month when the siege of Jerusalem had begun in 588 B.C. So we're talking about four fast days that had been set up to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the breaching of the walls, the assassination of Gedaliah, things that have happened in and around this period of time had caused the Jews to develop these four new fasting days that they had been keeping throughout the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, since the restoration of the temple was rapidly approaching its completion, it was going to be completed in a couple of years, the question naturally arose, should we still be keeping these fast days because they're commemorating the destruction of all this and now we've about got it built back? So should we still be keeping these fast days that we've been keeping these so many years, which are apparently the 70 years of exile that they're talking about? They had discussed this among themselves. Opinions differed. It had been debated. So hence the delegation to the house of God to seek the Lord's attitude about this. And the attitude revealed by the question is of sufficient moment to receive exhaustive treatment by the Lord here. In verses 5 through 7, the one who searches the hearts saw into those hearts, and there he saw the germ of self-satisfaction, of hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. And so he, the one who can see and read human hearts, asked these people, when you were doing these fasts all these years, were you in reality fasting unto me? Were you fasting unto me? Now, fasting to God would be fasting that's practiced in order to facilitate an approach to God. It would be a self-inflicted asceticism to remind a person of that person's deserving of affliction at God's hand. But what they do and what they omit to do are done for self, according to the God who reads their hearts. They were mourning chiefly for their own personal distress. Woe is us, our city has been destroyed. Woe is us, our temple has been destroyed. They're grieving over the loss of their own homes, of their own country, their own captivity in a foreign land. And so they've got an unspiritual motive, which is the faulty thing here. It's not what they were doing, but it was the attitude with which they were doing it that was the real culprit. Theirs had been a self-appointed, self-satisfied fasting. Their weeping had not been a mourning for their transgression against God's law, which is what caused the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the first place. But it's so easy for us human beings to focus on the symptom rather than the cause. We do this all the time. And we're not any different than these people all those years ago. This is the fasting that they'd been doing was did not come about from a godly sorrow that was working repentance unto salvation, but from the sorrow of the world, a sorrow of the flesh working death, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. So God had said through one of the former prophets, namely Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 14, verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And that seems to be what's happening here now. They're fasting had been selfish, and in verse 6 he points out that their feasting has been just as selfish as their fasting was. Verse 7 reminds us that we saw in verse 1 that Zechariah often harks back to the former prophets, mentioned that last night. Now here in verse 7 of chapter 7 we see reference to the former prophets again. And I keep emphasizing that because when we get to chapter 9 and later on, chapter 11, chapter 12, that's going to become more important than it may seem now. The point here is that what the former prophets said years ago is still the word of God. It's part of the Bible, and it's still the Word of God. And what the former prophets said was the answer, and it is the answer. What they said is still the answer. The age of the prophecy did not affect the pertinence of the prophecy. In verses 8 through 14, neither here nor in chapter 8, verse 1, is the time stated, but it's very likely on the same day. I don't think this took too long to happen. Verse 9, that age-old, yet ever timely and always needed demand for justice and mercy is restated once again. And God is showing the attitude of these people, which was just kind of like animals, just sort of like human beings generally are. And he states this in a graphic way in verse 11. They refused to hearken, and they pulled away the shoulder. You can just picture that. It's like somebody lays a hand on the shoulder and they just pull their shoulder away. Don't you touch me. You leave me alone. That's the idea here. They pulled away their shoulder, and we can just see that being enacted here. In verse 12, we have something that is the same as in Ezekiel chapter 3, but it's just the opposite. Ezekiel's forehead was made like an adamant stone, very hard, like diamond-like substance, so that he could persevere in the face of opposition. Now, these people in verse 12, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, but they did it in opposition to God. So it's the same hardness that Ezekiel had in favor of doing the work of God, but they have it against the will of God. An impenetrable hardness. The diamond was the hardest substance known to man then, just as I think it's still the hardest substance known to man now, unless we've invented something different, not that I know of. It was used for engraving in those days. And today it's used on grinding wheels when they need to cut through very hard things. From the days of old, the diamond was recognized as the hardest substance, and that's what we're talking about here. So he said, the Lord says in verse 13, when I call, they wouldn't listen, and so when they call, I'm not listening either. That's the bottom line. That's how things got to be the way they are. That's how you got to the status quo, the mess you're in. And then in chapter 8, he goes right on with here. There are 23 verses here, and I think rather than read that, I'll just point out to you that we have a decalogue of divine words in chapter 8. There are 10 utterances here in chapter 8, and they're in two groups. They begin in verse 1. The first group begins in verse 1 and contains 7 utterances. The second group begins in verse 18 and contains 3 more utterances. And each one of these says, thus saith the Lord. I'll just give you where these utterances are. We find them in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and then in verse 14, then finally in verse 18, verse 20, and verse 23. Each one of those starts with, thus saith the Lord. 9 of them start with, thus saith the Lord of hosts. One of them just says, thus saith the Lord. But we've got 10 utterances from the Lord here. And I think we can capture the chapter, the essence of the chapter that way without having to read the whole thing. The first thing he's saying here is in verse 2, I am jealous. Not I was jealous, but I am jealous. Now, jealousy is a thing that may or may not be wrong. Envy is always wrong, but jealousy may or may not be wrong. Jealousy, in general, is only wrong when it becomes possessive. But God is jealous for His people. Just for, there are some things in your life that it's perfectly right for you to be jealous of. Something that belongs to you and cannot rightfully belong to another, like your spouse, for example, you can be jealous of. And that's what God is referring to here. He's jealous where His people are concerned, because His people are His spouse. And he's saying that this still applies. It applied back in the book of Exodus where it was mentioned, and it applies here. God is jealous. In verse 3, he says, the word is, I am returned, or I shall return. God had withdrawn His presence from the sanctuary where it appeared over the Ark of the Covenant, His only dwelling place on the earth. That has all been taken away. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost. Ezekiel, in visions, had seen God's presence rise up and depart from the sanctuary. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, we actually have that depiction. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verses 4 through 8. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, you're familiar with that symbolism there. which represented a suspension of the covenant relationship that God had with these people. In verse 3, this is the only instance in the chapter where the introductory words omit the words of host after the Lord. So maybe the Lord stands alone here and is stressing the faithfulness which Jehovah connotes. And the third statement is in verses 4 through 5. And for the most part, people who were in the prime of life had been the ones to make this journey back through these hundreds of miles. People who were able to get the work done in the prime of their life. But in these verses, the city is pictured as thriving to the point where once again there's going to be old folks and children again on the scene. So it's looking to a prosperous future if the people will turn to the Lord. The fifth statement is in verses 7 and 8. The returned pioneers could not help but contrast their small band with the far greater number of those who had not returned. As I said last night, most of the people who were in Babylonian captivity did not return with the 42,360. There were lots of people who did not return, and some good people did not return for reasons known only to them and God. I don't know the reason why. But Mordecai, for example, was still over there in Esther's day. He had not returned. Esther had not returned. There were a number of people we could talk about individually who had not returned. And the ones who did return felt like they were just a few here with enemies all around them. But the picture here is that more are going to return. People will come back from the east country and from the west country, he says in verses 7 and 8. The returned pioneers, contrasting the smallness with the largeness elsewhere, are going to see a burgeoning. And there are analogies that are given in various other Old Testament references from all the quarters of the earth. In Malachi, which you're going to look at, I think, next Wednesday night, Malachi 1:11, signifies from all quarters of the earth. Just as Jesus said when referring to the church in John 10:16, other sheep have I which are not of this, the Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So he's going to bring the Gentiles in with the Jews, and eventually the Gentiles are going to be the greater part of the church, even though the church at first was all Jews. Similar here. It's the same thing that he's talking about. Now, verses 9 through 13 is by far the longest of the 10 utterances that we have in the 8th chapter. This is the sixth of the 10 utterances here. In verse 10, once again, he mentions the former days. In the former days, according to Haggai, which you studied last Wednesday, men had sown much and reaped little. They had eaten and they had not had enough to eat. That the divine attitude toward a people is shown to be the primary cause that makes for success or failure. If God be for us, who can be against us? If you stick with God, you really have nothing to worry about. But if you don't stick with God, then nothing else you do is going to prosper. In verse 12, the divine is called the growth of peace because it needs the culture and it needs the peaceful serenity that only peaceful times can make possible. You don't grow a vineyard in a country where war is going on. The armies moving back and forth are going to tear everything up. It takes a while to grow grapevine. So that's the idea here. The vine is called the growth of peace because you can't grow it except in peaceful times. If it yields its fruit, then it means that a season of peace has been on the land. I will cause the remnant to inherit all those things. It's undeserved, it's unearned, but God wants to give it to you if you will just cooperate with Him. In verse 13, both Judah and Israel are mentioned because there were people of Israel from the 10 tribes who had aligned themselves with Judah in the return. When the 42,360 came back, they were primarily from Judah and Benjamin and Levi. But also, there were some others that came in there. They drifted in through time, and some of them came in right at the beginning. So even in the New Testament times, although we don't read very much about those 10 tribes, there's somebody that shows up in the book of Luke, the second chapter of Luke, who's from the tribe of Asher, for example, one of the 10 tribes. There were still some of those people around, so they're mentioned here under the heading of Israel even during the time of the return. Fear not, let your hands be strong. The absence of a conjunction between those two orders gives them a military curtness. There's not an and there, it's just fear not, let your hands be strong. The seventh statement is in verses 14 and 15, and this ties the conclusion back with the beginning, the divine causality of the prosperity. Nothing was a chance outcome when God is working with these people. It was all according to the divine purpose, or at least everything that happened might be according to the divine purpose. The prophets do not hesitate to trace physical evil to the hand of God. The calamities that God allows to befall men are referred to very frequently. In verses 16 and 17, it's kind of an appendix of this section, and it's stressing the conditions that the Jews have to meet. You need, in your judicial dealings, you need to render decisions that make for peace, decisions that are fair, decisions that are not based on bribes. Bribes then and now are a huge issue, even in our government today. Harbor thoughts that are uncontaminated by evil against your neighbor. If you're loving your neighbor, you know, it's on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. If you're loving your neighbor, then you're going to tend to treat him well. You're going to tend to treat him the way you want to be treated. So rather than God having to go through every little thing about how don't cheat him in this way, don't cheat him in that way, if you just love him, then you're going to treat him well. And we don't need to go through all the details. That's what God has always wanted for us, is to treat each other the way we want to be treated, the good old golden rule that Jesus stated. Look out for somebody instead of yourself, and things tend to go pretty well. So don't think evil against your neighbor. If God could get them to thinking right about one another and about him, then everything else would fall into place. The eighth statement is in verses 18 and 19. The fourth month is referenced here. This was the month Tammuz on the Hebrew calendar. This was the month during which the breach had been made in the walls of Jerusalem during the final siege. We find that story told in 2 Kings chapter 25 and in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 24. The tenth month also is mentioned here. This was the month Tebeth. This was the time of the arrival of the forces of Nebuchadnezzar and the beginning of the siege. This again is told in 2 Kings 25 and in Jeremiah 39. So this group of fasts, this group of four fasts, had been self-imposed to express the nation's grief. There was only one fast day that God ever gave his people, and that was Yom Kippur in the seventh month. That was the only divinely appointed fast day. The four here under consideration in chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Zechariah were fast days of human choice, and they were of rather recent date. They were only about 70 or so years of age. They were all less than a century old. So the Lord comes now in this eighth statement in verses 18 and 19. He comes as close here as he does anywhere in chapters 7 and 8 to answering the question about the fast. Actually, he's talking about things that are far more important than whether they had a fast day or not. But he comes as close here to answering it specifically as he does anywhere. He says that these fast days should be changed into days of joy and into days of gladness and into cheerful feasts instead of fasts. So God is changing these into feasts instead of fasts. The ninth statement is made in verses 20 through 22. And just to simmer it away, the substance of this ninth utterance is that the nations shall seek their salvation at Jerusalem. In verse 21, he says, I myself am going. In verse 22, the common millennialistic interpretation of this, or I should say misinterpretation of this, fails to see the force of John 4:21. Verse 22, I'll just read verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Well, that was fulfilled literally under Judaism, yes. And it was fulfilled in Acts 2, for example, when men of every nation under heaven came to keep the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost there. But this is fulfilled so much the more in the church. Because Jesus said to the woman at the well that the time is going to come, the hour is near, when men shall either in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, holy mountain to the Samaritans, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that, I think, is really ultimately what's being looked forward here to here. The millennialistic misinterpretation of this sees everybody going back to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of disappointed people when that doesn't happen. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that that's going to happen. And yet we have it as the sort of a fad interpretation of our time. All right, number 10 and last of these 10 statements in the 8th chapter is in verse 23. And it shows that the favored lot of the Jew is going to be recognized. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles of God. Everybody that wrote a part of the New Testament was a Jew except for one. And that was Luke, a Gentile physician who was called to be Paul's helper and was writing for a special purpose. But everybody else was a Jew. All the writers in the Old Testament, with very few exceptions, were Jews. So unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews had hitherto been derided. But the idea here in verse 23 of taking hold of the skirt of a man is a gesture of entreaty, suppliant entreaty, grabbing a hold of him because you need his help. They hold him back by it as though he's starting to leave, but they say, oh no, don't go. We need you. We need your help. It's very significant that they use the general name here, Elohim, for God, and not the specific name of Jehovah, which represents the Jewish covenant connection with God. Elohim implies that God as such, deity, is found only among the Jews. So they have heard and they claim. This implies that thus far they have sought him in vain. The history of the New Testament church, I think, is the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 23. And we are the Jews now. We are the Israel of God now. Those of us who are of Jewish ancestry are the Israel of God now. And those of us who are in Christ who are not of Jewish ancestry have been grafted into the olive tree and become a part of Judaism as God sees it today. Remember in the letters to the seven churches, more than once, those people are mentioned who say they are Jews but are not and have been found to be liars. Because today, the Jews are not the ones who are physically the descendants of Abraham, but the ones who are spiritually the descendants of Abraham, who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, according to the 4th chapter of the Roman letter. So this history of the New Testament church fulfills what's said here in this 23rd verse. It was fulfilled partially. A partial fulfillment back in Old Testament times. But the real fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, is being lived even in our times, throughout as the history of the church continues to unfold. Okay, any questions or thoughts over things that we've talked about last night or tonight? I know it's really been quick. I think probably the people that come to a study like this have enough Old Testament background, though, that you can put it together pretty well. At least I hope that's the case. I want to give as much coverage as I can. But again, if I go too fast, then it's not going to help us. So there's a fine line to tread there, Bill.
23, it says 10 men, at least
yes.
In this translation.
Yes. I think that's just a round number because, oh, I'm sorry. Bill asked the question. I'll just repeat Bill's question if I can. The question is about the 10 men in verse 23. And I think this is just a round number. Often used as a round number. When biblical numbers are used in prophecy, if they're round numbers, they're often just symbolic of a fullness. 10 or 100 or 1,000 are used in a symbolic way to represent, and the number 10,000, a myriad, is used in that way as well. When you have a specific number in prophecy, then it has a more specific meaning, like 1,260 days. That's not a round number. It's specific. 1,290, 1,335 days. These are not round numbers. So I take this as a round number just referring to a lot of people are going to be interested in just talking to one Jew. There would be multiple people contacting with every individual among the Jews because they knew that they had God and they were representative of the possibility of salvation. And we did see that happen. Okay? Yeah, Ed.
One of the things that was stand out to me a couple times at least, the statement was said, "Then you shall know that he sent me." And that's the whole purpose of prophecy, is that it confirmed. Jesus said, "Look at Moses and the prophets, and you see me." And this is just a great unfolding.
Absolutely.
And this is just a retelling it, like Daniel told it, and like John would tell it. You know, it's the unfolding. And those horses going out, that God's working on the earth to quiet things, to stir things up. They were quiet when Jesus came through the Roman Empire. Access to all corners of the world was open. It's just amazing.
It is. It's really terrific, and I appreciate that comment very much. Tomorrow night, if you can read 9 through 14 before you get here, then we won't have to read so much, and we'll probably cherry-pick some passages to read. There are several messianic prophecies in 9 through 14. These are not dated prophecies, as the first eight visions have been, and as chapters 7 and 8 have been. They're not dated. They probably came about later in Zechariah's life, and they have even more far-reaching ramifications than some of the things we've seen so far. But that's six chapters to cover tomorrow night. We haven't been, we sort of looked at four last night and then looked at four tonight. So if we're going to do six tomorrow night, we've got to scrimp somewhere. And I hate to scrimp on reading it, but yet reading it is something that we can do alone before we come. So if you want to read it before you come, that would help. Probably help what I say tomorrow night to have a possibility of being somewhat meaningful to us. Otherwise, I find sometimes when we talk about it without having read it that it's harder to get it. But if we can just do that and then sort of try to get through those six chapters tomorrow night, then we'll have a fairly full coverage of the totality of this book, which I think is what we were after. So I look forward to being with those of you who choose to come back with us tomorrow evening. Thank you very much for being here tonight, when it obviously, with the rain, would have been easier for you to stay in, and for being here last night. Speaks well of a group of people that wants to study the Word of God in this way. Any announcements we should make before we conclude?